At this point, Ryan's going to come up and share with us about rituals.
Or Jayhawks, which one?
I haven't decided.
Hey, thanks, Sally. Couldn't help but to think when you shared your purpose statement, mission statement for there, to think about what I'm talking about tonight. Bill asked me to talk about the communicants class. He's been talking about rituals and rites that shape us, and to talk about this class and how it shapes not only our kids and our families, but also us as a whole church. And your purpose statement was pretty fitting. I'm going to butcher it a little bit, but I got the highlights. Right, a loving community. Where people are challenged by the Word of God to be transformed into passionate followers of Jesus that will take the gospel into the world. And I think that's a pretty good summary of what our hope and prayer is for our children and for us as a church. So let me pray, and then we'll get going. Father, thanks for this evening and that we can gather together as your church. As kids are gathered, youth are gathered, we are gathered here. I pray that your spirit would be at work in and among us, that we might, our eyes might be turned upward towards you, and to just know the vision that we have in Christ, this beautiful, glorious future that we have, that we might know the hope that we are called to. I pray that this would be true among us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, Bill asked me to talk about the communicants class. So what is the communicants class, if you don't know? It is a class designated to preparing our children in becoming or transitioning from becoming non-communing members of our church to communing members of our church. And you might be thinking, well, what does that mean? And hopefully we can sort of work through that. But I want to start with this idea of preparing our children. Now, I think we get this, but when I think of preparing our children, I think of Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission that Jesus gives to us. Remember, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And when you probably know this, but in this passage, there's one verb. There's one command, and that is make disciples. And these other words, go and baptizing and teaching, are all, they're Greek participles. They're how you are to go about the making of disciples. And so Jesus, what he does is he commands us to make disciples through baptism and then instruction of the baptized. Baptism, as we know, is a sign of God's promise. It's God's promise to give eternal life to all of those who trust in his completed work. And this life, this eternal life that's signified in baptism, is then nurtured by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word. This is the work of the church, this ministry of the Word, and the Holy Spirit is nurturing what is signified in that baptism. In many ways, the trajectory of Christian discipleship as it relates to our children is from the baptismal fonts to the communion table. It is this from this entrance into the covenant community by baptism, all the way nurturing them to participation by faith with the covenant community signified at the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. And so we have this class, this ritual, if you will, of this communicants class. And really what it's doing is it's contributing to the lifelong process of growing, our children growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a concluding event. You know, it's not like a stamp, you made it, go, good luck. And it's not a one-time event. Rather, it's a celebration and a preparation for what is taking place on a regular basis in the lives of each and every one of our baptized children. And so we are always preparing our children. Vacation Bible School is evangelism And it's nurture. It's preparing our children. But this class has a specific purpose as it relates to how our children relate and participate in the life of the church. Because it's preparing them from this transition to be non-communing members to communing members. And these terms, you won't find them in the Bible. If you go searching for these terms in your English Bibles, you're not going to find them. But it doesn't mean that they're not biblical terms, any more than we would all say that Trinity is a biblical term, right? These are biblical terms because what they really are is they operate as shorthand for what we think or what we know the Scriptures teach about our children. And who they are in the context of our church and how they relate and live in the covenant community and also how they participate with us. Our children, we think about our children. We don't actually say that our children are joining the church because our children are already members of the church. They are members by birthright and by baptism. And as such, they have the benefits of the prayers of the church. They have the benefits of the ministries of the church. And they have the benefits of the oversight and pastoral care of the church. They are, however, non-communing members. That means, when we think about communing, those who are participating at the communion table. They are not yet brought to the communion table and actively participating in it. Communing members, on the other hand, would be adults who have given credible profession of faith, who have been baptized, and are thus welcomed to the communion table. And we have this distinction there for good reason. Right? And there's this distinction. Why would we withhold communion if our children are considered part of the membership? If they are part of the covenant community, then why do we withhold communion? And there's a number of reasons for that. And I'll just sort of the quick and dirty, the brief version is, first, baptism, while it's a passive rite, right? And you think about it, it's a passive thing. It's something that's done to the individual. But communion is an active rite. It requires active participation. Jesus commanded for us to take, to eat, and to drink, all active things, things that we do. And but it goes beyond just physical taking and eating and drinking. It includes an active self-examination. And it includes an active faith and a belief. We see this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in this passage, Paul is rehearsing and talking about the Lord's Supper. And he says this, and you'll probably, this will sound familiar to you. Because Bill says it every time we take communion or parts of this. For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You see, we must self-examine when we come to the communion table to be sure that we eat in a worthy manner. And a failure to do so results in a judgment rather than the blessing that this sacrament is to be to us. And so we must realize that one of the reasons we have this distinction between communing members and non-communing members and this withholding of the communion table for our children is not intended to be a harmful hindrance. Rather, it serves as a loving protection of our children as we nourish them from the baptismal font to the communion table. And so we wonder, and for our children, for us, what is worthy eating and drinking? If we're self-examining, what would be proper? What would be the right kind of eating? And John 6 is helpful for us here, because what we learn is the proper worthy manner to participate in the Lord's Supper is faith. I'm going to read John 6, beginning in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he," it's Jesus, "who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, and raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I'm going to skip down to verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." In this chapter, the opening story that John gives to us is Jesus' wilderness feeding of the 5,000. And in the story, what we learn is that Jesus is Yahweh who feeds his people. But Jesus, as we read on in these verses that I read, we learned that he's not only the divine host, but he's also the very meal, the very bread of life that his people must feed upon in order to be strengthened and to be nourished and to have life. Jesus is the giver of this life. He is this life. And we receive this by feeding upon him. Some strange language of eating the flesh and the blood of Jesus. But it's clear as we read this that what he means is that we feed upon him by faith. We participate in him by trusting him. We must believe. And this is helpful to us as we think about our children and this distinction between communing members and non-communing members, because we realize that if real participation with Christ must come by faith, then it also stands that any sacramental participation with Christ must also come by faith. Real participation with Christ, in Christ, comes by faith. And thus, as we participate in this communion meal that signifies that union with him, the proper worthy eating is to receive it in faith, believing, trusting him. Cornelius Venema, in a book called Children at the Lord's Table, I think he summarizes this really well. And so I'll just read that as opposed to me butchering it. He says, "Those who commune with and partake of Christ by means of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do so by the mouth of faith. There is no communion with Christ apart from a believing appropriation of the gospel word that declares him to be the word become flesh for us and for our salvation. Unless the Father grants a believing response to the gospel in the hearts and minds of people, they will not be able to come to Christ to eat his body and drink his blood. The necessary prerequisite to any participation in Christ is this divinely worked response of faith. If this holds true for any participation in Christ, it holds true for any sacramental participation in him and his saving work. And so, when I think about our children, we have to have this distinction. They belong to the covenant community. Right? They are a part of the covenant community. They have entered into it, and they were given the sign of the baptism that said they were part of the covenant community, and yet there's still this need that the scripture calls for to believe. And the communion table is held for those who give this credible profession of faith. And so we have this distinction between non-communing and communing members of the church. And so the great task of the church, then, is not to understand these things, but really it's to know how and when do we go about taking our kids through this transition. Like, how do we do that? When do we do that? And this has been a great challenge, not just for our church, but it's been a great challenge for the church in all ages and across the globe. And the reason why is because it becomes, in many ways, an issue of wisdom and prudence. God has not given us the exact structures to how we go about this, right? When we're teaching the Word of God to our children, do we sing it? Do we chant it? Do we do it in someone's living room? Do we do it on Wednesday? Should we do it in the morning? How exactly is it that we are to do this? And then at what age do we teach these various doctrines? And do we start with the doctrine of the Word of God? Or do we start with the doctrine of salvation? Or whatever it may be. We have to use wisdom to do this. And so for us, we want to step back and think, well, what would promote decency and good order? Paul tells us that all things should be done with decency and good order. It's a Presbyterian life verse. We like that one. Keeps everyone calm. And so we think about this and we go, when should we do that? Thanks for laughing, by the way. I appreciate that. When do we do this and how do we do it? And we step back and look at our children and we think, well, there's a certain natural maturation that happens. And children in this, 12 and so forth, begin to experience cognitive changes and all sorts of changes. And we realize that seems like a natural time period to do this. And then we step and we look at the life of our church and the structures that are already in place and what they do in the context of children's ministry and in the corporate worship service. And we realize that in the seventh grade year, they're all going to be together with us in the corporate worship service. In some ways, this is a difficult question. In other ways, we wanted to say it's not rocket science. Sixth grade seems like a good, fitting, decent time to do this. And so we have chosen to do it during this year. We ask for them, it's not just for the kids, but for parents to be involved. We do this as a class, and we realize the elders, this class happens under the authority of the elders. But they don't know every child in an intimate way, and so they rely upon parents to help discern the readiness of each child and whether they are ready to come to the table. And so parents are involved and asked to be involved in this. And I think the beautiful part about that is it then becomes not just a kid-shaping event, but a whole family-shaping event, and thus a church-shaping event. One of my goals, if you've been in the class, I don't know if I succeeded, is to promote the conversation at home. that whatever we do, and I bribe them with candy and make them get parents' signatures that something's happening at home, that these conversations are taking place at home so that when that family comes to the church, they can more fully engage in our worship. And I hope that that not only shapes that family, but actually shapes and informs us as a whole collectively as we are coming here prepared and growing and being nurtured to worship together. So the question is, as a rite that shapes us, what are some of the ways that this class shapes us? I'm sure there's more than what I thought of, but I have five. And 9 minutes. This is really hard. So the first thing that... that was an awkward moment of drinking. My apologies. I like Wednesdays because I can be a lot more myself. This is really nice. The first thing, the way that this class shapes us, is that it shapes our sacramentology, our understanding and view of the sacraments. The rite's administration of sacraments is an essential element of our worship, and thus it's an essential element of our life as a church. And this class aims at helping us to do this well. And so the goal in having a class that's directly aimed, having this intentionality of teaching directly to the communion table especially, is to help us more fully and rightly engage in our worship. It keeps us from just viewing communion as just a memorial, just something that we remember that God did. It helps us from communion just becoming mere sentimentalism, that it just feels really nice, you know, or it keeps us from it devolving into just traditionalism that has the form and the something we do, but no real substance to it. And don't get me wrong, communion involves all these things. We remember what Christ has done, and it does feel pretty awesome, you know? It does make us feel nice. And we do something. But more is happening than just those things. Because when we participate at the communion table, we realize that Christ is spiritually present. He is spiritually present by means of the Holy Spirit, working in us and operating in us to grow us and to strengthen us and to confirm our faith more and more. And as we look at one another, it makes us realize that we're not only united to Christ, but we're united together. And so it not only shapes our sacramentology, but it shapes our ecclesiology, our understanding of the church. One of the hopes in having this class, in this formalized process, is to help us as a whole understand the priority and the commitments God has called us to have towards his bride, towards the church. It's important for us, just because we are who we are as creatures, as sinful creatures, to be reminded over and over again who we are together, that you are my people, because we have this common union in Christ. That's our lives and that our priorities and that our commitments are bound up together as the family of our Savior. And the hope in a class, this communicants class, is that we come to realize Jesus really loves his bride and that we will learn more and more to love her too. It shapes us in that way. It also shapes our understanding of church authority and the goodness of submission. Christ has given spiritual authority to the church particularly to the leadership of the church, to pastor and oversee and to govern us. And our submission to the church then becomes really a matter of submission to Christ. And there's something to be said, especially in our culture, the waters that we swim in. There's something to be said that we learn to be called under this authority, for us to learn to rest in it, and for us to learn the goodness of submission to the church. Because if we are submitting ourselves to this authority that God has given, we are indeed submitting to Christ. And the hope is, as we do that, that our relationship with Christ is being shaped and strengthened along the way. And we confess that we all, especially as parents, have different thoughts and opinions exactly how some of these things ought to work for our kids. But there's something beautiful, something blessed about stepping back and submitting to Christ by way of submitting to the church. And I think our children are blessed for it too. And number three, it shapes assurance. This class can serve as a marker in the lives of our kids. The Spirit is constantly at work in the lives of every believer. And so this certainly isn't the only marker, but it becomes one of many in which our kids can look back to. On those days where they're questioning, is God really with me? Has God really been at work in my life? Do I get this? And they can look back and go, well, yeah. I remember when I was 12 and Ryan asked me, do you believe this? And I remember thinking, I do. And so even though I don't feel like it right now, and even though the world around me seems like it doesn't make much sense, I can at least choose to believe that God has been at work in my life and he continues to do so. It builds this marker and it gives them something to hold on those troubled days. And number four, it shapes our vision. Our vision. On the night that Jesus instituted this communion meal, he made this little comment. It's from Luke 22. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What did he mean by that? I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9 says this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, as we enjoy Christ through our participation in the Lord's Supper, we experience now what will ultimately be true in a full and final way when we dine with Christ at his return. Exodus chapter 24, God made this covenant with his people. And he has Moses and Aaron and his sons and 70 elders. He says, I want you to have this covenant-confirming meal, this meal that's going to confirm the covenant. And they're eating on this mountain. And it says, they beheld God and ate and drank. You see, in communion, we behold God and eat and drink. And there's coming a day when our faith will be sight. We will behold God face to face and eat and drink. It's what we call the beatific vision, this holy, blissful vision that we have. and this vision of the future, and how that future, in a sense, has been brought back in time, and we experience a taste of it now at the communion table, that urges us, rather than causing us to shrink away, it actually urges us to teach and to prepare and to help our children and to help one another catch this glorious vision and this beautiful table that Christ sets before us. It shapes our vision. And lastly, it shapes all of us. Some of you might be thinking, I've never heard of this class. I've never been in the class, and I probably won't ever be in the class. You're welcome to come anytime. You really are. But still, the entire church is shaped by this. And the reason I say that is that we are united together in Christ. And as our body grows and receives this vision of Christ and His goodness and His glory, we are all impacted by it and we're all strengthened by it. Whether we feel it or know it or not, it changes us and it shapes us as our kids learn what it means to come to this table. In many ways, Monday, Thursday will be the first offering of communion for the kids that have been in the class this semester. And this is what I want you to realize. When you see a short one, you may not know who the sixth graders are. They're the short ones. Okay? When you see them come to the table, and even in their sort of awkward moment, they don't really know what to do and what's happening, hear the Spirit confirming in you. The Spirit saying, see, I'm still at work. You can trust me. And on those days that you come to the communion table with joy, but also with a bit of a heartache because you have friends and family who don't come to the same table, you see those little ones and you say, you hear, see, I'm still at work. Continue to trust me. That changes us and that shapes us. And that's the goal for the class. So let me pray. Father, thank you that you are at work by your Spirit in this, your church. And I pray for our kids in the communicants class now, that you would indeed be giving them this wonderful vision of the work that you're doing in their lives and this future that you have for them. Would you give them faith? Would you confirm the faith that you've given to them? And would you help them along the way? God, for us as a body, we pray that you would teach us what it means to be challenged and to challenge others by the Word of God and to nurture and to raise our children from the baptismal fonts to the communion table. And this for your glory and for your honor. And this I pray in Jesus' good and holy name. Amen.